in Matthew 22. And we're going to cover the first 14 verses. This actually belongs with the last chapter. And we'll draw reference to that as we go this morning. Probably a familiar text. Let me read it to you. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves and called those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock and are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, church, this is the third straight parable of Jesus in a row. The third straight parable. Again, same crowd. He's speaking to the religious leaders for the third straight time, and he speaks to them in parables. You might remember the first one we talked about, actually both of the other ones last week. But if you remember, the first parable was in chapter 21, 28 through 32. This is where there's two sons, remember? And the dad is the Lord. That's the picture of the parable. There's two sons, and one repents. One repents and obeys his dad. The other one does not obey God. Then we see the second parable. Again, chapter 21, verse 33 to verse 46. And this is the parable of the landowner that we looked at. And remember, the landowner, again, the vineyard owner, he is God. And he has tenants out there in the vineyard, and they rebel against the living God and his servants and his son. They rebel against the son, and God destroys them. God destroys them and gives out the vineyard to others who will do his will. And now all of a sudden we come, and you should see many parallels between what we just talked about, what we saw last week, and what I just read, because now we come to the third parable in chapter 22, where the king is God the Father. Very clearly, God the Father is the king in this parable, and he is giving a wedding feast for his son, who, by the way, is Jesus, the Messiah. And we've already seen this in Matthew's gospel. In fact, John the Baptist was the first guy to talk about this. We saw this in chapter 9. It'll come up again in chapter 25, where Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one that the wedding's being prepared for. You see this in other scriptures, comes up in John 3, comes up in Ephesians 5, comes up several times in the book of Revelation, particularly Revelation 19, where there is the glorious feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the church, by the way, God's people, remember, we're the bride in Scripture. We are the bride. Okay, now back to the wedding feast in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, check out verses 2 and 3 here. Check out 2 and 3. I'm going to just pick out a few things here. It says, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he, right, this king, sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, which according to verse 1, which according to the two previous parables, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and also, by extension, to many in Israel at the time who are, in fact, rejecting Jesus as the Christ. And it says here at the end, it says of them, and they were unwilling to come. So they get this wedding invitation, and they are unwilling to come. And they're unwilling to come because many of them are indifferent. Now, we're going to see two responses here. But very clearly, there is a group of people that are indifferent to this glorious wedding invitation from the king. Because look again at verse 5. Check it out. Verse 5. They get this invitation, but they paid no attention and went their way. Now listen, one to his own farm and another to his business. Right? It's like daily work, daily chores. I'm not going to that. I'm just going about my business, right? Indifference, total indifference to the invitation from the king. Look at verse 6. Others respond with hostility. Hostility. Not everybody has the same response. Some are indifferent to the wedding invitation of the king, and others are hostile. And again, look at verse 6. It says, and the rest seized his, right, the king's servants, their slaves, and mistreated them and killed them. Now, again, in the first century, like most centuries, this would be, realize, a serious snub to a king, right? We are so used to, especially in our country, in the Western world, period, it's like, I can say whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. We don't like it? You know, I don't care. You know, it's in our country. It's in churches. It's in the West. It is in the West. But let me tell you, the king back then, in like most centuries in the world, they're the top of the pile, right? You do not cross them or you end up dead. This is a serious snub to a king, let alone one who is being gracious, because he is extending this incredibly gracious invitation, and they are snubbing the king. But think about what Jesus is saying here. It's even above just a human king, because Jesus' comparison is even more serious, because they are snubbing the very invitation of the living God, the very invitation of God. For God is offering no less than an invitation of salvation here. This is an invite to like join the family. Come to the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. I like how one guy puts an old dead guy, J.C. Ryle, quoted from time to time. He says this. He says, God offers to take us into union with himself, to restore us to his family as dear children, to clothe us with his righteousness, to give us place in his kingdom. And the groom himself, the Lord Jesus, will present us faultless before the Father's throne at the last day, end quote. It's a glorious thing. It is a glorious thing. And yet they're not responding. They are not responding at all. The religious leaders, they are approaching this with indifference. Many in Israel are approaching it with indifference or with hostility, kind of like what happens today. The same kind of thing happens today. And to show the folly of this, the utter folly, look at verse 4. Check this out. It shows the folly of this indifference toward God, this indifference toward God, by saying this. Listen to this. Again, he sent out other slaves. Now catch the again. This isn't just like a one-time deal. Here's your invitation. Too bad. You lose the invitation. Again. You know, he's sending out numerous invitations to people. Listen. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, listen to this. Tell those I have invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. And it's kind of funny here. You get a little sneak peek of the menu. It gives you a little sneak peek of some of the things that God has in store. It goes like this. My oxen and my fattened livestock. Here's the menu. They've all been butchered. They're butchered. And everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And church, I got to tell you, this even shows what a further slight this is to the living God. Because can you imagine this? Do you realize that back in the first century, if you lived in ancient Palestine, your diet would consist of bread, water, and maybe a little fish. And we're talking like you would eat that for every meal, morning, noon, and night. Usually, it's like, well, we get the menus, you can go to restaurants. No. Listen, back then, that is about what you would eat every single day for every meal. And here, God invites them. Think about how these guys would hear this. God is inviting them to a free once in a lifetime. This is like a chance in a lifetime, bountiful, royal feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is like for eternity. It's a salvation invitation. And these guys respond to the invite like, who cares? Who cares? It's a total snub. Because they're like, I'm going to go to my farm. I'm going to go back to my commerce, my business, right? It's like regular daily life. Regular stuff would be more soul satisfying than going to that feast. That's how they respond to the king. Like doing just anything in regular life would be better than going to that event. All right, some people respond with indifference to this king. And others respond with hostility. Others with hostility. Remember verse 6. Remember, they resist. They mistreat. They even kill some of God's servants. This is what's going on here. And sometimes the resistance can look like, even like in our day, we hear about persecution. It happens in the world, and sometimes it can look like something like this. Do you remember this? I think early on I gave you this illustration, but this story came back to me once again. I told it 6 years ago in 2014, but I had this old professor. Talk about resistance, right? I had this old professor, And when he first entered ministry, he was right up the street. He started as a youth pastor, and he was right up the street from the University of Wisconsin in Madison, the Madison main campus there. And he would go on campus and just talk to students about Jesus. He was like a 20-something, and he would just try to get into conversation with people and extend the invitation of the King to them. Just like we have in the parable here. He would go on campus and try to talk to them about Jesus and extend the salvation invitation of the King. And then one time he met this guy who was particularly hostile to Christianity. He had all of these arguments why Christianity was like the dumbest religion on the planet, right? There's this, that, and the other, but Christianity is the chief in stupidity in his perspective. And I tell you, this professor I had was really sharp. And over several cups of coffee, he sat down and dispelled every single one of this guy's arguments. Like one after the next, he dispelled them. And when they finally ended, he said to him, this young man, he said, "Do you have any more arguments against Christianity? Any more?" And the guy said, "No." "Is there any reason why you shouldn't believe that Jesus is God's Savior for sin?" The guy said, "No." And then he said, my old professor, he said, "Would you like to accept God's invitation to embrace Jesus by faith as your Savior?" And the guy very angrily said, "No, no." Though he thought it was all true and everything, he just said no, because the bottom line was that guy, he wasn't sorry for his sins at all. Not at all. He wasn't sorry for his sins, but he was committed to them. He was committed, absolutely committed to them. And he knew that such a lifestyle was inconsistent with the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen, all his philosophical arguments, all of them were a mere smokescreen to the real issue, which was he was just trying to justify his true love, which was his own sinful life, his own commitment to sin, right? He didn't want to be saved from sin. He wanted to be able to justify himself in sin. So he stood opposed, and I mean like hostily opposed to the King. He snubbed the royal invitation. Church, just like many do today, right? Just like many people do today. And whether they know it or not, just like in first century Israel, so it is today, whether they know it or not, they are opting for, they're excluding the invitation, they are opting for the world and the flesh, right? Sin and the devil. You say, no, I'm opposed to the devil. No, they are opting for the devil. They are aligning themselves with his side, with the enemy, right? Over the bliss and the joy, the bliss and this great event of the living God. They are opting for Satan rather than the eternal King. And I want to say at this point, I'm not going to say it, but I want to say, how about you? I'm not going to say it, but I want to say it, right? But we'll leave that go for now. We'll come back to that in a little bit, right? We'll come back to that. But church, catch what's going on here. Here's first century Israel. Here's the religious leaders. They get this invitation from the glorious King, and they are rejecting the invitation. They are rejecting what is in their best interest, right? To come into the presence of the King. And we saw last week, we read it in verse 7 already, that the King destroys the nation. He destroys them. And we talked about it very briefly, that they were sacked. Israel, Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD. And this is by decree by the living God. But then it goes on from there. Look at verses 9 and 10 here. What the Lord does, Israel is going to be sacked. They're going to end as a nation for 2,000 years until modern times, right? And now the invitation goes out not just to Israel, but to you. Do you realize you would have to link yourself, if you wanted to be saved, you have to link yourself with the nation of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews, the apostle says, right? You would have to link yourself. And now the message goes out to everybody. Everybody. Look at what verses 9 and 10 say here. It's speaking of the servants. And the king turns to the servants and says, "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Now, you just go on the road. Go out and invite anybody you see. Verse 10. "Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good." Now, usually you would say good and evil. It puts evil first because it's where it's going to go in a second. It's going to show you something here. That's what Matthew's building up to. But listen, "Go and tell everybody. Invite them all." And they gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guest. Okay. Now, church, this is certainly speaking of like the universal mission of the church, right? The gospel invitation is going to go out in the world. This is like the last two verses of Matthew, where salvation is going out. "Go therefore into all the world," right? We're to bring the message of Jesus with us, and people will respond to the invitation. They will respond. Okay. Now listen, all are invited to the wedding feast. Everybody is invited to receive pardon through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon for sins. Peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus dying for his bride upon the cross. Listen, all are invited now. Jews and Gentiles, you don't have to be part of the nation anymore. You don't have to be connected with Israel. Jews and Gentiles, as Revelation talks about, Revelation 5:9, people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Everybody, anybody can come. And this was God's plan from the very beginning, understand. You realize this isn't just something that comes up in the New Testament. It's Old Testament. It's good Old Testament. You will see it all over the place. It's in Isaiah. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. It really began back in the book of Genesis. Remember in the book of Genesis, not only chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about a Messiah will come up and destroy the work of the devil. But later on, remember the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. It says that Abraham is going to have a seed. And yes, 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 the seed is the nation of Israel, right? The nation of Israel. But more particularly, ultimately, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. And it says in the Abrahamic covenant that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Not every single person, by the way, but all of the clans. All of the clans, all kinds of people would be blessed, not just Jews, but Gentiles too, would be blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, church, think about it. What Jesus is saying, the nation will be laid waste for rejecting the invitation of the king. And now the gospel has gone forth. For 2,000 years so far, it has gone forth in the world, and now everybody is invited to be part of, right? The people of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church of the living God. And we gather together, you know, we're supposed to encourage each other in Jesus, right? Not blast each other in Jesus, right? We're supposed to encourage each other in the Lord Jesus Christ as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is coming again, and we wait for the consummation of the ages, the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb, when all God's people are gathered together and celebrate and experience the bliss of the living God in the very presence of the King. And in that context, church, in that context, the text finishes with a serious warning. This is like one of those sober moments. Jesus gives us a serious warning, not just to Israel. Remember what happened with Israel? And now he gives it to church folks. To church folks. And we should take note. We should take note. Because Jesus talks about people, just like we see in the Old Testament. You realize all through the Old Testament, all just a casual reading. You don't have to be a scholar to see any of this. This is like right on the surface of the Old Testament. You will constantly see people in the Old Testament who were part of Israel, but they were not part of the family of God. There's a huge difference. And Jesus, even in the New Testament, the apostle will talk about not all of Israel are of Israel. Okay, they're not really the people of God. You see it all through the Old Testament. And oh, church, the same happens today. That's where Jesus is going to go. The same happens in the church. Listen, not all who rub shoulders with the church of Jesus Christ are part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, are part of the family of the living God. And that's highlighted in verses 11 through 13. Because here we see, in modern terminology, we call this guy a wedding crasher. I don't know what they called it in the first century. But this is what we would say today. There's a wedding crasher. In the people of God, among the people of God, there's a wedding crasher. Look at verse 11 here. It says, "But when the king came to look over the dinner guests," remember they're all gathered together. "And when the king came to look over the dinner guests," these people have responded, "he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes." 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13. "And he said to him, 'Friend,'" we'll come back to that. It's kind of an interesting word here. "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. "Then the king said to his servants," have you heard this before in the Gospel of Matthew? "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Had you heard this before in the Gospel of Matthew? It comes up again and again and again from the mouth of Jesus, by the way. It comes up in chapter 8, several times in chapter 13, several times chapter 24, 25, and right here again. It is always depicting being cast out of the presence of God into hell, right? H-E double hockey sticks, the place you don't want to go, right? This is the picture again and again when we see this phrase here. Now, this guy ends up there because he's not wearing wedding clothes. He's not wearing wedding clothes. Now, what's up with these wedding clothes? What are we talking about here? What is he not wearing? What do the clothes here represent? Now, listen, if you look at the book of Revelation, right? The book of Revelation, which culminates in this idea of the wedding feast. It culminates. It's the grand climax of the wedding feast. If you look at these kinds of clothes that are given to God's people, you will see them portrayed in two different ways. And the first way is in Revelation 7. And let me give you the context here, Revelation 7:14. If you read the context, here's it's the people of God, the church. They are gathered before the living God. And it's like people, as I described earlier, people from every tribe, language, nation, people, all of these people gathered before the throne, and they are praising the Lamb. They are praising the Lamb on his throne. In verse 14, I want you to catch the end of it here. These people here, they're wearing white robes, by the way. They're wearing these robes, and then it speaks of the robes in this way. It says, these are the people, they have these white robes, they've come out of the earth, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is speaking of salvation. It's speaking of pardon, of righteousness imparted to God's people. Because you don't deserve to be in heaven, and neither do I. We do not deserve to be in God's presence, but those who have their garments cleaned by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And their garments are made white by the blood of the Lamb, all right? These are people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Amen? Now listen, the second time you see this in the book of Revelation, this is directly Revelation 19:8. It speaks in the context of the wedding feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb. And it speaks of his bride, the church, and it says, it was given to her, the people of God, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. And the righteous acts of the saints here, by the way, doesn't mean you merit salvation. That would contradict so many New Testament passages. It doesn't mean, you know, you do enough so you can make it in. But the righteous acts of the saints are proof that you belong to the King. It's proof. It is evidence that you have actually been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I've mentioned this before. I've mentioned before that if you really know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say, you know, I've come to him, I was convicted of my sins, I have accepted the invitation, I have come to Jesus by faith to be cleansed. I've said before that if you know Jesus like this, oh man, it should affect your life. It should absolutely affect your life. I've said before, the Bible says, and because I was quoting the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. You're not the same old thing that you were before. And if you are born anew by trusting Jesus, listen, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. The Holy Spirit. You know what's interesting about the Holy Spirit? It puts an adjective on the front of spirit. And on the front is the word holy. And not only because the Spirit is holy, but also because, listen, this is holiness. Holiness is something the Spirit imparts. It's something the Spirit is doing. This is one of the ministries that the Holy Spirit has among the people of God. The Holy Spirit works sanctification in people. And yes, we're to cooperate this. But he's going to do a bigger work than you ever imagined, that you ever thought. And little by little in a believer's life, little by little, the Holy Spirit begins to work very practically, imparting to you, putting you in troublesome situations that will grow you, that will grow you into the character more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. More and more and more. And you know what? That is proof that you have wedding clothes. Think of it, church. It's proof that you have wedding clothes. But listen, if you could care less, you've prayed a prayer, but you could rarely, you could care less about following Jesus. It's proof you have no wedding clothes. Just going about your life, I was this way before I was a Christian, and I'm still that way. I tacked Jesus on, but same old, same old. It's proof that you have no wedding clothes. No righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No evidence of a changed life. Listen, I told you before, again, eons ago, of a guy where I was way back when I was a young guy, back in my 20s, when I was in the military, you know, and I became a Christian in the military, you guys know that. But I got paired off with a guy on a long trip, and I was going to be with this guy in a Humvee on this long trip, just him and I, right, on this long, you know, convoy of a trip. And this guy was seriously one of the most vile men I've ever met in my life. Like, ever meet somebody like that, and you go, this guy is, like, bad. He was one of the most vile men I have ever met in my life. So, when I got in that Humvee, and I'm like, oh, Lord, I just started praying. I was like, I hope, by God's grace, I wanted to share the invitation of the King with this guy. I wanted to tell him about Jesus. It was kind of like, boy, if somebody needs Jesus, which is everybody, but it's like, this guy really needs Jesus, right? So I wanted to share Christ with him. And as we were driving down the road after a while, as I began to talk about spiritual things, as soon as I started talking about spiritual things, you might remember, this guy said super quick, I couldn't even believe it. All of a sudden he said, I received Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior May 24th, 1984. Boom. The vilest man I've ever met in my life. I received Jesus Christ, my personal Lord and Savior, and He gave me the date. Boom. Really quick. And I actually thought, if this guy is a Christian, I am Santa Claus, right? There's no way that this guy is a Christian. But you see, this guy thought he could come to the wedding with no garment at all. None at all. He had no heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can you be saved from sin when you're not even remotely sorry for sin? What are you repenting of? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Jonathan Edwards said years ago, I like how he puts it, and by the way, he's talking about fake converts, false converts. And he says this, he says these false converts, unconverted people, listen, are liable to all manner of evil. Now understand, we fall too. We sin too. But it should not be the delight of your soul. There's a huge difference, a huge difference. Anyways, Edwards said, unconverted people are liable to all manner of evil. And they build up, maybe you've met people like this, they build up a false hope of heaven while they go hopping off to hell. What a picture that is. I know where I'm going. And they don't. It doesn't even occur to them where they are actually going. You know why? Because they have no wedding clothes. No wedding clothes, no righteousness in Christ, no pardon for their sins, no, what Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They don't hear, they don't follow, they're not His sheep. It's proof that they are not His sheep. And look again at Matthew 22:12. I find this fascinating, Matthew 22:12, where the King says, now check this out. It says, and he said, the King said to his said to this wedding crasher, and he said to him, friend, hetairos in the Greek. Very interesting what's going on here. Friend, hetairos, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Do you realize that the word friend here, hetairos, it's used three times in Matthew. Now, I'm not saying that this word friend is actually a bad word. It's a negative word. But I am saying, when Matthew uses it, every single time, it's got negative connotations. Every time. It is leveled at somebody who is a fake convert. Three times it's used. All three, it's leveled at a fake convert. For example, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 13, you might remember the parable of the vineyard. Remember, one of the vineyard workers accuses Jesus. Remember, Jesus is doling out money. He promises everybody a denarius, and he gives everybody a denarius, right? And one of the workers accuses Jesus of wronging him. Now, can you imagine accusing Jesus of being unjust, of wronging you? You little cheater. Can you imagine doing that to the Lord Jesus? And Jesus utters this word here, hetairos. He said, friend, I do not wrong you. Take what is yours and go. And the man is ushered out of the presence of the living God. For listen, this is a man who stood near God's family, not in it. The second time you see it is right here. Right here, when the king, God the Father in this context here, God the Father, here he is, here's a guy here, and he says, you know, he's a wedding crasher, and the king says, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? How did you come in? Again, this is somebody who stood near God's family, not in it, not in it. And then the third time you see this is in Matthew 26, where Judas Iscariot comes and he kisses Jesus on the cheek to betray him. Remember? And Jesus said, friend, do what you came for. Do what you came to do. And let me tell you, Judas is a guy who stood near God's family, not in it. Not in it. Let me go back to the question that I skipped earlier. Oh, how about you? Do you realize how sobering this is? Here's the king talking about how you can be near the group, near the people of God, and not end up among them in the end. It's frightening. It's pretty frightening. How about you? Are you near the family or in the family? In the family, dependent on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your wretched sin. Do you realize you have a wretched sin that you actually are deserving of hell for? Do you realize that? All Christians come realizing that. And then your life should change. That, nobody's perfect in the family of God. Nobody's perfect. But there should be a change. Not the same old bitterness, the same old rot, the same old stuff, the same old stuff. And you might say, well, Dean, how about the last verse here. Look at the last verse, 22:14. It ends with a really heavy conclusion. And realize it's talking about the guy who got kicked out, the wedding crasher, he got kicked out. And then you get this weighty theological conclusion saying, not all make it. And it goes like this, for many are called, this guy who seemed to respond to the invitation, many are called. The invitation goes out. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen. This is where everyone gets upset with this kind of stuff. Church, this is the weighty doctrine of election right here. The weighty doctrine of election. And it's heavy. It's really heavy. Because on one side, and I preached a whole sermon on this. I'm not going to go through the whole thing again. But let me say in brief. On one side, the Bible clearly, again and again, shows God imploring people to come and respond to the invitation and say, be saved by Jesus Christ. You have Jesus doing that. You have God doing that. In Matthew 22, he keeps sending his servants out to ask people to respond to the invitation. And listen, the Bible always holds them culpable for their response. It doesn't hold God culpable. It holds them, the person. No, I'm not coming. It holds them culpable for the response. And yet, listen, on the other side of the coin, the Bible also speaks of God's utter sovereignty in this process, saying things like, hey, the wedding crasher, let me tell you, many are called, but few are chosen. Saying things like that God chose some before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And this is a hard thing. People blow gaskets over this stuff, right? Trying to reconcile these two things. And often what happens is people have a view and they will try to shoehorn the rest of the Bible to fit the view. Because it's just not clean. It's just not clean. And listen, I do not pretend to know all the ins and outs and how these two things come together perfectly. There's problems on both sides. I don't understand how it perfectly coincides, but I am content to leave it kind of like J.I. Packer does in several places, actually. But I like his sensible approach in letting God be God and Scripture be Scripture, and acknowledging that there's some mystery in all this that we just do not have figured out. We just don't know how everything works together, and we do not have the whole thing figured out, which we should expect because God is much bigger than us. And if you've got him all in your little box, this you're probably thinking of something that isn't really God anyway, right? Because he's bigger than your box. Well, you might say, well, Dean, how do I know then if I'm chosen? Many are called, few are chosen. How do I know if I am chosen? Well, how about this? If you do not remain indifferent or hostile to Jesus in life, if you are not content to just flirt with the church while loving and protecting your sin. Like, I'm just going to play a game, but I'm really interested in this. I'm really going to be doing this. But instead, you see your sin as sin. And you actually hate it. You don't love it. And when you fall, it's not like, ooh, what a joy that was, you know? You actually hate it when you fall into it. And you quickly come back to Christ. And you quickly, like John tells us, in 1 John chapter 1, to confess our sins and is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know that you are guilty enough to enter hell, but there is pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ, which he purchased for his bride himself on the cross, and you respond to the gospel invitation by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him as your Savior and as your Lord. And the Holy Spirit, little by little, the Holy Spirit begins to work on your life in ways you couldn't even imagine through the whole course of your life. And if you're 20 years old or something, you don't even realize, if you're a Christian, how the Lord is going to work on your life. You don't even realize this yet, but you come. And if you do, guess what? You're chosen. Are you hearing me? If you come, you're in that group. You are chosen. It is emblematic. It is what it is. It shows that you are part of the King's chosen seed. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? And if you say, if you think about the things, well, what about all the things I'll lose on earth? What about all the things that I'm going to lose here on earth? Well, listen, you will leave everything behind you on earth. Everything. Your house, your car, your stack of cash, your life. You will leave everything behind you. But I love what the old 28-year-old martyr missionary Jim Elliot says in his journal. Very famous phrase. If you've heard nothing by Jim Elliot, you've probably heard this. Listen, he said this, 28 years old, lost his life for Christ. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in this earth. Who gives up. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What he cannot lose. And what you cannot lose is found in God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Have you trusted this Lord? We keep coming back to the gospel again and again. Have you trusted this Christ? Are you a mere wedding crasher? Or have you trusted this Christ? Do you see his hand in your life? Do you sense him calling to you? Does Scripture plead to you to change, to move, to obey him, to follow him? Do you actually long to follow him? Do you know this Christ? Have you accepted him by faith as your sin bearer? Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Father, I pray in many ways. I know I'm preaching to the choir. But oh, Lord. Maybe there could be some, even that have grown up at the church, and we can so easily be near the people of God without actually being in the people of God. Oh Lord, I pray that you would highlight to each of us our own shortcomings, that we would humbly turn to you, which must be inspired by your Spirit, that you would make us alive, that you would open our eyes, eyes the devil seeks to blind, and that we would bring all our wretchedness to Christ, who paid for it all. And I pray, O Father, that we might be, as the people of God, overjoyed and walk in this Christ. Walk in him to his honor. I pray in Jesus' name.